We are going to just jump right into continuing this series that we started last Sunday called Outliers, looking at those who are kind of on the outside, on the fringes for whatever reason. And it just so happens that I shared this kind of connection last Sunday to start off, that I finally relented and started watching the show Stranger Things. And now I'm hooked. Scary. A little bit, yeah. And I talked about how, you know, the main protagonists in this show, they're a bunch of geeks. Okay, they're nerds. They're the Dungeons & Dragons kids. Great kids, but not the ones that you would look at and think, yep, those are the first round draft picks for saving the world. They were the outliers, the outsiders. Well, I'm going to stick with that theme today, and I'm going to go back to Stranger Things and talk about another character who is a little different than the main protagonist. This guy was not an outsider. He was not an outlier. He was one of the cool kids. Okay? Star on the basketball team, popular, tons of friends, and a great head of hair. Steve Harrington. Now, at the beginning of the series, was kind of a jerk, right? Had some moral issues he had to get sorted out. But now, he's kind of got some things figured out. He's now part of this main group helping save the world, you know, and still has a great head of hair, okay? But he was not one of the outsiders. He was not an outlier. He was one of the cool kids. Like, if you were going to Hawkins High School saying, we need some teenagers to save the planet, Steve is one of the ones that you would pick. Well, the guy that we're looking at today in our Outlier series, kind of like Steve. He was one of the cool kids at first. Today we're looking at Daniel. Okay, and Daniel, we know he was one of the cool kids. I don't know if he had a great head of hair, but I'm assuming, you know. Probably had lots of friends. He was among the best and the brightest. And we know that because he was taken into exile. He got carted off to Babylon. See, it's a little bit of a misconception to think that, you know, the Babylonian captivity, the exile, meant everyone goes. They round up every Judean and they all go off to Babylon. It's not what actually happened. In fact, some historical records and even the biblical account, and of course we don't really know the numbers, but it could have been as low as like 25% of the Judean population that got taken into Babylonian captivity. Right? And who did they take? They took the cool kids, the best and the brightest, the ones who had the best chance of helping the Babylonian Empire because they had some skill. You know, maybe a great hook shot. You know, I don't know. Definitely a great head of hair. Okay. But they didn't take everybody. So the real damage done to the nation of Judah from the Babylonian exile, well, there was a lot of different ways that it impacted them. Certainly physically, in the security of the capital city, the walls were destroyed. Spiritually, the temple was laying in ruins. You know, and you really want to drill down into that, the entire identity of the nation of Judah was, we are a special people chosen by God. And here we have this temple, the only place we can exercise our faith and worship of God, and it's destroyed. But then they took the people who would have been best able to help rebuild Judah, took them off to Babylon. But all around the capital city, there were settlements and towns that were pretty much left intact, physically. But put yourself in their shoes. What does that do for your hope? What does that do for your, you know, mental, emotional, spiritual well-being? All the cool kids are gone. Our basketball team is going to suck. and we can't go worship. Because they'd been raised, their entire life, their entire identity was built around, you go to the temple to worship God. And that's gone. It's actually where the rise of the synagogues came up in Jewish culture, where you had like little churches in all these little towns. They had to completely change the way they responded to God. They couldn't go to the annual, sacrifices and rituals at the temple. That was replaced with getting together locally, reading from the scrolls, the law, the prophets. So it completely changed how they interacted with God. But back to Daniel. Daniel was chosen, and he was taken to Babylon, and that's where he was groomed for service in the Babylonian government. That's what made him an outlier. Because here you have this, Hebrew, taken to a foreign country and immersed in a culture that is completely contradictory to everything he believes. And he's expected to just blend right in. But he refuses. Therefore, making himself an outlier. Because he had been forced to live and function as an Israelite in the midst of a culture that was actively trying to change him to fit their desires. And now, when you read through the book of Daniel, you see there's like a line of demarcation about halfway through. The first half, first six chapters, is basically the story of Daniel. And then the second half is visions, his dreams, prophecy, things to come, things that God was showing him in the midst of that captivity. But one thing, well, really two things are common, a common theme running throughout both of those different sections. The first theme that really emerges, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God almost jumps off the pages as you're reading through the story and all of the events and how God shows up to work on not only Daniel, but also Rakshak and Benny's benefit. For all you VeggieTales fans out there, Rakshak and Benny. Okay. But then even throughout the prophecies and the visions, you can see how God is saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to fix this. These things will all happen. It's a common theme of the sovereignty of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, I basically mean God's in charge. That's what sovereignty means. He is beholden to no one. He is in complete, total control and can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. This is where we can all say the words opposite of amen. Dang it. Because, come on, let's face it. We love when God is faithful and when God shows up and fixes stuff. But come on, dude. Clock's ticking. I wanted that to happen 10 minutes ago. Or, before I did something stupid. Why didn't you stop me, God? Well, that's where when we talk about his sovereignty, we also have to talk about the self-limiting that he has done on himself. Because, yeah, he can do whatever he wants, including control your every move. He's chosen not to. Because he wants us to choose him. You can't have true love without a choice being made. I've used the illustration before, and I'll continue to use it. If you've heard it before, bear with me. You're probably going to hear it another 500 times. When our boys were little, one of my greatest joys was when they grabbed a book in their blankie and wanted to crawl up into my lap. Because in that moment, they wanted to be nowhere else. They were choosing that closeness, that intimacy with me. And I didn't want them to be anywhere else. But if they're off playing with their Legos or their cars or doing whatever, and I go pick them up and grab them and grab a book and force them to sit with me in my lap, then I know I'm the one forcing that relationship. They don't really want to be there at that moment. And most likely with my boys, they're stubborn Norwegians just like their father. Okay? So they're going to be squirming and trying to get away, and they don't want to be there. Same thing. God gave us the ability to choose therefore self-limiting his sovereignty in our lives. You know, and there's also certain things that, you know, he places boundaries on himself where, you know, he can't contradict himself. He can't contradict his own nature. By nature, he is loving and good and righteous. He can't do something that is unrighteous or unloving. He's limited that. And by the way, there's all kinds of theological debates out there like, well, God, can God make a mistake? Because if he can, well, then is he perfect? But if he can't make a mistake, then is he really all-powerful? Don't waste your time with those. They're stupid. Bottom line, can he or can't he doesn't matter in comparison to the fact that he doesn't make mistakes. Whether he has the ability to or not, doesn't matter. He doesn't make mistakes. So, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that's what we're talking about. He has the authority to dictate everything. But because of his great love, he allows us freedom to choose. And yes, he did know that we would screw that up. That's why he also had a plan for fixing it. The other thing that emerges from the book of Daniel, and there's actually a popular book out there with this title, but it's actually a word that's used to describe the book of Daniel quite a bit for centuries. Dilemma. Dilemma. Daniel, of course, finds himself in dilemma after dilemma after dilemma. Rakshak and Benny, they had a dilemma, okay? But also the main central dilemma throughout the book of Daniel is the dilemma that God finds himself in. Because he finds himself in the undesirable position of having to discipline his kids. Of having to carry out this exile. And having to, I mean, come on, parents, you get it. You don't like to see your kids suffer. But we put God in a dilemma where he has to choose to discipline. Because again, he can't contradict his nature. And yes, especially for all you young ones who are still in the room listening, discipline is an act of love. We discipline our kids because we love them. And we don't want you to grow up to be turds. Sorry. But God finds himself in that position because of his righteousness and his love. He has to discipline. You know, through the exile, sometimes through direct intervention, certainly through messengers that he brings into our lives, and sometimes he disciplines by simply sitting back and letting us experience the consequences of our actions. But he always disciplines because he loves. And we see that in Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 11. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. So because of God's sovereignty and because of who he is, he finds himself in this dilemma throughout the book of Daniel, where he is having to carry out the punishment, the discipline, because he loves his people. He loves his kids. For the rest of this message, though, I want to focus in on one specific passage from later on in the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 9. And this is where we did a series a while back on the letter that the exiles, so Daniel and everybody else in Babylon, received from the prophet Jeremiah. You know, basically a promise that, yep, you guys are there now. You done screwed up, just like we've all done screwed up. But God's faithful, and he has a plan, and he's going to fix this. So this is the moment when Daniel receives that letter. He reads that letter or has it read to him. I don't know exactly how the whole thing played out. I wasn't there. But he's made aware of this promise. And then we see his response beginning chapter 9, verse 2. It says, during the first year of his reign, that's King Darius, During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. That was just a thing they did. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. Did you catch the running theme in there? So here's Daniel sitting in Babylon. He could very easily just view this as, y'all done screwed up, and now here I am sitting in Babylon, you bunch of knuckleheads. I mean, sure, maybe I messed up once or twice, but come on. All y'all got issues, and now here I am paying the price. Not only does he not take that approach, he doesn't even narrow it down to just Judah. Because this is in the divided kingdom age, right? And the nation of Israel has already been taken off into exile to Assyria. But he lumps them into this too. And it's not just the people that are in exile, but also the people who are still back home. In short, he recognizes we got a problem. We messed up. Can I just say I love the fact that he chooses not to point fingers? We messed up. We've got problems. And then he goes into how it is that our collective problem manifests itself. But he identifies all Israelites as having a shared distress. And you know what my takeaway from that really is, if I can be a little blunt for a moment, or just continue being blunt because I tend to be that way anyways. An attitude of not my problem is a self-centered delusion. Yes, it is your problem. If you can do this and still feel a pulse every once in a while, my problem affects you. Your problem affects me. Definitely not in the same way. But a not my problem attitude is selfish and delusional. Period. And where does that self-centered delusion come from? Here's a fancy theological word for you. Are you ready? Pride. You screwed up. I got my poop in a group. I'm good. Anybody in a brave moment want to raise their hand? Who all here has got their stuff all figured out? No other hands in the air? Good. I know I'm a pastor, I shouldn't lie in church, but by raising my hand there, even symbolically, I just told a lie. I ain't got my stuff figured out, y'all. Okay? I got problems, I got issues just like everybody else. We have a problem. So what is our problem? Is it sin? No. Morality or lack thereof? No. Our collective problem? It's a heart problem. Because what we do with this sin-sick, fickle thing that beats in our chest, that's where all the other symptoms come from. We just then call that sin. And we like to point to you, try not to single anybody out, you, and say, well, at least I didn't do that. Man, that person, did you hear about so-and-so? Man, they're messed up. Pride. Sin-sick, fickle thing beating in our chest, that is our collective problem. And Daniel nails it right there. When he could have said, it's because they screwed up. Israel went first, right? I mean, look through their history. Not one king got the stamp of approval from God. We at least had three. Scoreboard. But Israel messed it up first. So it's all their fault. He refuses to do that. No, we have a problem. Oh, and look at poor me. I'm here in Babylon, you know, for crying out loud. Rakshak and Benny got thrown into a furnace, and I spent some time in a lion's den. All you guys are back home comfortable. Oh, sure, no capital and no temple, whatever, but count your many blessings and name them one by one, you jerks. No, he refuses to do any of that. He just says, look, we've all messed up. Paul said something similar once, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Daniel shows a lot of wisdom, and I'll just say some personal integrity, by diagnosing the problem we have. He understands that we have a problem. I'm going to continue actually reading his diagnosis. Let's pick up back in verse 7 again where he says, Lord, you are in the right. He knows, but it's good to acknowledge that. Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel scattered near and far. Wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we've not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true, yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all these things, for we did not obey him. There's been a common theme, not only in what Daniel just said here, but it's something that I've been hitting on in a lot of messages lately, and it's that dreaded word that we as freedom-loving Americans really, 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 really bristle at, obedience. It's what Daniel really hones in on here. We have failed to obey God's laws. We have failed to live according to the way he has commanded us to live. We have failed to listen and follow through. We have not obeyed. Again, what is the biggest reason why we choose to disregard the commands of God and instead do what we think is right or what we want to do? Pride. You know, I would, to play it a little safe and probably underestimate a little bit, I'd say about 99.9% of all sin finds its roots in pride. We want to self-determine. We want to be in charge. We think we know what's best. No, hold on, God. I got this one. My brilliance and pride got me into this mess, and I'll figure this one out on my own. Anybody else ever do that stupid human trick? Pride gets in the way. And Daniel understands that he's not unique in that. That none of us are. We have a heart problem. But then he shows a lot of wisdom not only in diagnosing the problem, but also in where to find the solution. As we continue in verse 15, O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. O our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay, oh my God, for your people and your city bear your name. To summarize all that, we have a problem. We can't fix it. Only God can fix our heart problem. Only God can bring about the transformation that we need to overcome this heart problem. And Daniel recognizes that. And he turns to the one person, the one being that can actually do something about the situation he finds himself in, that we find ourselves in. He says, God, please listen. Hear me. See what's happening. We all have those emotions. We all have those feelings at times where, God, do you have a clue what's happening here? Don't you see? Yeah, he does. He does. And in those times, let me just assure you, yes, he sees you. Yes, he hears you. Yes, he is hurting with you. And yes, it's okay, like Daniel, to say, okay, chop, chop. You know that whole working all things for my good thing? Now would be amazing. But again, he is sovereign. He determines when. Sometimes it can feel like he's holding our feet over the fires until we've really learned our lesson. He's not sadistic. He just knows us. And some lessons can only be learned the hard way, especially if you're a stubborn Norwegian. He sees us. He knows what's happening. But Daniel gives us an example to follow. Bear your heart before him. God, please show mercy. Come quickly. Save. Rescue. He's turning to the only thing, person, being, whatever, however you want to refer, the solution to the problem. And then, because God is faithful, Daniel gets an answer. He gets an answer from God through the angel Gabriel. And again, I don't know what that looked like, okay? But it's cool. Gabriel shows up, and I'll just summarize it for you. He shows up and says, by the way, as soon as you started praying, God said, get down there and help him. Dispatched him. The moment that Elijah started pouring out his heart to God, relenting our sin and our need for him to save us. Gabriel shows up, and here's, again, the Cliff Notes version of what Gabriel says. He's going to fix it. Just hang tight. It's going to happen. And there's all kinds of stuff in there about this many sets of seven, and 70 sets of seven, and then 62 sets of seven, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and this is going to happen. Bottom line is, God says, yeah, I'm going to bring you back home. The temple's going to be fine. The walls will be rebuilt. Oh, but back to that whole heart problem thing, I have something else entirely in mind for that. Messiah, my son. He's going to come fix it once and for all. And that's the promise that is coming. On a side note, when you read stuff in Scripture, and it's pretty pervasive through the rest of Daniel there, this many sets of seven and that set of seven, and please don't get lost on the silly distractions of trying to predict what that means for our nation and when Jesus is going to come back again and calculating out and figuring out all the math. I know some people who devote all their study of God's Word to trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come back again. Please don't. And here's why. You know, back to that whole sovereignty thing. You know, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. When God says something will not happen, it won't happen. And Jesus said, don't try to figure out when I'm coming back. You're not going to know. So why spend all this time trying to figure it out when he already said, listen, you can't solve that math problem. Don't worry about it. And instead of all that time and effort and energy trying to decipher the code, how about you just go love your neighbor? How about you go be salt and light to a sin-sick, fallen world? Instead of trying to figure out a trigonometry problem and predict when Jesus is going to come back and the ramifications of 70 sets of 7 and 62 sets of 7 on our culture. Don't get distracted by all that stuff. God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. When? When he does. Until then, love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's already been happening. Well, really, it's been happening for centuries. It seems like it's ramping up, where people are trying to figure out, you know, what's happening in our country and what God's Word says and how this lines up with that and this is going to happen. Really, the only thing that makes it seem like that's more pervasive now is Facebook. It's been happening for centuries. You know, there are whole movements of Christian faith that have been founded upon the belief that we figured out the code and we know when Jesus is going to come back. And some of them still exist even after their math was proven wrong. So don't get lost in the distractions of that. God said Jesus is going to come back. You know what that means? It means he's going to come back. When? I don't know. So in the meantime, love God, love others. Which brings us back to Daniel's dilemma. Because this is something I think is really fitting for us right now. Remember when I said Daniel found himself in the midst of a culture that was hostile toward his beliefs and trying to change him to fit that culture, that sin-sick, fallen culture that he had been transplanted into? I don't know if you've looked around lately. And again, this has been happening for centuries, you know, millennia. But our culture and our society seems to be getting increasingly hostile toward our beliefs, toward biblical truth. You and I, we find ourselves somewhat like Daniel, living in the midst of a culture and a society that says, no, you can't do it that way. You have to do it our way. Now, as followers of Christ, in obedience to his commands, what are you and I to do about that? Should we storm the gates of Olympia in Washington, D.C.? Try to legislate morality? Something that has never worked, by the way. Well, what does God say in his word? So if we're to be obedient to him, what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and as we go about our everyday, loving God and loving others, that means that we show mercy. It means we show grace. It means we show forgiveness. It means where Scripture is dogmatic, meaning like black and white, this or that, then we get to be dogmatic. Jesus is the only way to a restored relationship with God. Period. Sin is sin, and it hurts the heart of God. We can't justify it. We can't minimize it. We can't say, well, now it's acceptable in our society because so-and-so said so. No. God made his declarations very clear. So where God is clear, we get to be clear. In love, showing mercy and grace. But where God is dogmatic, we get to be dogmatic. Where God is not dogmatic and there's some freedom in there, then we show mercy, we show grace, and we do what we feel God is leading us to do as individuals, as families, as a church. That's how we live within our culture and our society, because that's what God said we are to do. Love God, love others. Obey his commands. And I love that the solution to Daniel's dilemma, you know, the response that he gets from God through Gabriel is not, hang tight, 2 o'clock tomorrow, boom, we're out of here. Or even like, fasten your seatbelts, we're off right now. Immediate deliverance. Fix everything right now in an instant. The response from God is, just hang tight. Trust and wait. Again, feel free to say the opposite of amen, which is dang it. Because yeah, we want immediate deliverance. We want immediate healing. We want immediate results from God right now. He's sovereign. We're not. Sometimes the fulfillment of his promises comes in a long, slow process of walking out obedience to his commands. Through that, we transform, we change, we grow. But he will always keep his promises. His track record, by the way, for keeping promises hovers right at 100%. It's the scheduling that we tend to bristle at. But if given the choice between our obedience to him or him enacting a miraculous deliverance, he's going to pick our obedience every single time. Because he loves us. And he knows that's how we're going to grow. That's how we're going to transform. So, love God. Love others. Show mercy. Show grace. Forgive. As we continue to walk out our faith, grow in our relationship with him, regardless of what society around us looks like. Whether it's a utopia or what we got, that does not change our response to it as followers of Christ. We put his commands into application. There you go. That's a nicer word than obedience. We're better with application than obedience. It means the same thing. Okay? And we put it into action. Love God. Love others. So God, thank you. Thank you again for your unyielding faithfulness to us. And God, thank you for every single promise that you have made to us. And God, I don't know the particulars of what every person within the sound of my voice is experiencing in their lives right now, but I have a hunch that there are some things that we're all going through that we would like to see fixed, that we would like to see transformed. And so, Holy Spirit, I trust that you will guide us, each one of us as individuals, as families, to the next step of obedience that will bring about the change, that will bring about the solution. And yes, God, I'm just going to go ahead and unashamedly ask that you just deliver all of us from every issue that we go through in life. But I also know that that's not your norm. It's not beyond your ability. God, but I know your desire is that we grow and that we learn. And so help us. Until you bring deliverance from all of our collective and individual issues, help us and empower us to take the next step in how you will bring about that deliverance, that healing. Because God, we love you. Help us to keep that at the forefront of our minds and our hearts every moment of every day as we walk out life, so that we can be a better reflection of you than we've been in the past, so that we can bring grace and mercy and love into situations and environments and relationships where it's been lacking, where it needs to grow. God, we want to see this culture, this society, our town transformed. And so instead of lamenting it and pointing out the problems of others, help all of us to take collective ownership and seek your wisdom and your guidance, your love, your mercy, your grace to bring about your solution to every issue that we face. Go before us and lead us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.